Well, please open with me now in God's Word to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. I anticipate that we will have two more sermons out of Micah after today. So today and two more weeks as we conclude our study of this minor prophet. Micah chapter 7 is the last chapter. And today we are going to consider verses 1 through 7. Micah chapter 7 and verses 1 through 7. Let's now hear this, the living word of the living God. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's once again look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we give you thanks for your holy word, that in a world of uncertainty, in a world of human opinion, in a world, O Lord, where we do not know what will come one day after another, we thank you that we have a sure and a certain foundation for our faith in your inerrant word. We ask, O living God, that we would hear your voice this day and believe it. And Lord, that what we would do today is not merely listen to good things for our ears, but that we might receive and respond to vital things for our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the prophet Micah's ministry to the kingdom of Judah was in large measure met with spiritual apathy and unresponsiveness. When Micah preached God's word, which he faithfully did over several decades, most of the people who heard him didn't care and didn't listen and didn't change. Now, this isn't unique to Micah. This was the ordinary experience of most of the prophets whom the Lord sent. And indeed, this has been the ordinary experience of most gospel preachers throughout history as they have exercised their ministries. I mean, you think of it even in a place like this as one example. Here, God in His kindness has raised up this as a gospel proclaiming church, that here in the location of West Springfield in western Massachusetts, there's a place that you can go to to hear the Word of God proclaimed, to hear the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And yet, though the Lord has given this as a sounding place for His gospel, yet the vast number of people in this community and the communities around fail to attend upon this ministry or other gospel preaching ministries in this area. Now, God most certainly has raised up a small number who faithfully attend the ministry of the Word and who follow hard after Christ, and that's many of you and people in other gospel preaching churches in this area. But yet there are still some who come to church and sit under the ministry of the Word, and yet in large measure are apathetic and unresponsive. And then, as we have said, there are vast numbers in our community who do not go to listen, who do not care that the Word of God is being proclaimed. They shut out the voice of the preacher. God's Word is proclaimed within earshot if they would just go and listen, but they could not care less. So it was in Micah's day as well. And Micah laments this situation. At the beginning of chapter 7, we see Micah's heart exposed. Just as tonight, we're going to consider the opening verses of Jeremiah chapter 9 in our evening worship service. And we're going to see Jeremiah's heart and his tears at the unbelief of the people. Well, Jeremiah, or Micah here begins, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" It's a cry of sadness and desolation over a city that had rejected their God. Now what we're going to look at today, we're going to consider under two points. Two points. First of all, we're going to see that Micah laments the spiritual depravity of a people. Micah laments the spiritual depravity of a people. And then secondly, in Micah's lament, he cries out to the God of his salvation. In Micah's lament, he cries out to the God of his salvation. Micah laments the spiritual depravity of a people in verses 1 through 6. And then in verse 7, in Micah's lament, he cries out to the God of his salvation. Well, first of all, Micah laments the spiritual depravity of a people. Micah is distraught. He's concerned that over the long course of his ministry, there have been so few who have responded. And so Micah, in verse 1, goes on a search to find a godly man. And he likens it to a person who owns an orchard or a vineyard and who goes to his fruit trees or to his vines only to find nothing that is worth harvesting. This last fall, my family and I decided on Columbus Day, as we've decided on many Columbus Days prior to this, to go apple picking. But this year the harvest was small, and most of the trees had already been picked over. In fact, when we went to go to the orchard that we typically go to, we were informed that it was closed because all of the apples had already been picked. And so we went and found another orchard that was still open, but what a sorry bunch of apples were left on those trees. We had to go to some of the last trees in one of the final rows that they had just to find a few apples that were even worth eating. We wanted to cry out, "Is there even an apple to be found here?" Well, that's kind of what's going on that Micah describes. He goes through this orchard or through the vineyard and he says, "There's nothing here that is to be picked. There's no cluster to eat. No first ripe fig that my soul desires." He desires to see some kind of fruit. And then he drops the analogy at the beginning of verse 2, and he describes what he's seeing. "The godly," he says, "has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." The word used for the godly in the Hebrew is related to that word hesed, which means God's covenant love. And it's the word that was used back in Micah 6 and verse 8 in the description of the godly person. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And yet Micah says, as I walk through the land, I don't see people that are measuring up to this standard. He didn't find people who had responded to God's word with faith and obedience. People who were committed to worshiping God and giving thanks to God and seeking God's glory. People who spent their lives serving God in deeds of love and mercy and extending His kingly reign. Instead, he found a people who had rebelled against the Lord. Now what Micah discovered here was really what we might call the doctrine of total depravity. Because the sinfulness of the people of Judah wasn't a problem unique to them. It's not like we say, boy, back in the 7th century BC in Judah, that's when people were really bad, but they're so much better now. No, what Micah found in his day is true of all mankind apart from the grace and mercy, the changing, saving grace of Almighty God. Let me just give you a little history lesson for a moment. In the history of the church, there was a synod, a gathering of church leaders in the Netherlands in the year 1619. It was a synod that was called the Synod of Dort. And at that synod, those church leaders were responding to an attack that had been made on many of the biblical doctrines of grace. And they responded with something that is called the Canons of Dort. And those Canons of Dort brought forward 5 points that have sometimes been called the 5 points of Calvinism, helpfully remembered by the acronym TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Well, the first of those letters is the letter T, which stands for that word, total depravity. And what those members of the Synod of Dort wanted to bring out was the Bible's teaching about just how radical our sinful condition really is. That in Adam, we aren't just spiritually sick. In Adam, it's not just that we haven't reached our potential, but rather that in Adam, we are hopelessly corrupt. As part of the Canons of Dort, let me just read you one section. This is in the third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 3. There it says that therefore all men, because of Adam's original sin, therefore all men, meaning men and women, of course, are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. Well, what those Canons of Dort were saying was the same thing that Micah was saying in Micah chapter 7. And indeed, it's exactly the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Paul is clinching the opening arguments of the book of Romans, in which he is making the point that all mankind is in a state of sin, both Jew and Gentile alike, that total depravity reaches them all. And in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written." And then he begins with a whole litany of Old Testament verses that prove the doctrine of total depravity. And Paul doesn't quote Micah chapter 7, but he could have just as easily quoted Micah chapter 7. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then to jump ahead to Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that is the Bible's teaching regarding total depravity. That we are at our root sinners, prone to evil, in bondage to sin, serving not God but serving Satan. And that's what Micah saw in his day. Now Micah goes on to explain some of the specific elements of the depravity of mankind. And in particular, he explains four of them in the verses that follow. And the first of them, we see at the end of verse 2, when he says that this depravity consists in cruelty. Cruelty. "They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." Now somebody wants to say, surely this isn't the case. This is a rather dark view of humanity. Well, I just simply ask you, is it really? Is it really in a nation which millions of unborn children are murdered in cold blood every year? Is this really not true when we live in a nation marked by a multi-billion dollar porn industry, which objectifies women who are made in God's image and uses them to satisfy personal lust? Is this really a fantasy land that it's talking about here when we are in a world that for centuries and centuries has been marked by slavery and today by sweatshops in which the poor are taken advantage of and have to work in the most degraded conditions in order to satisfy the greed of the rich? We live in a day in which there continues to be unsafe city streets. And people, you see, are indeed lying, as it were, in wait for blood. That's one of the marks of our evil humanity. It's person set against person, acting cruelly one toward another. We could multiply examples, couldn't we? But that's one aspect of mankind's depravity. Then he goes on to speak of a second aspect of it, and it's what I've called here greed, dishonesty, and the corruption of power. In verse 3, greed, dishonesty, and the corruption of power. It says there that their hands are on what is evil to do it well. In other words, they want to succeed at doing evil. But then it goes on to say, "The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and thus they weave it together." And here it's talking about a collusion between the civil authorities and the judges of the land and the powerful and the wealthy. the princes and the judges who are supposed to do good. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says that the magistrates who by their office ought to have been the patrons and protectors of right were the practicers and promoters of wrong. Isn't that so often the case? That when a person is put in a position of power, instead of using his authority for good, he uses it for wickedness. But then we're told that the prince and the judge, while they are getting a bribe, the rich and powerful man is, as it were, delivering that bribe in order to get his own way. The one who has wealth and power doesn't use it to do good, but uses it to promote evil. And the idea being that they weave it all together. Friends, if you go not only in our own nation, but especially many other nations of this world where there are corrupt governments, where nothing can be done without a bribe, where a person is murdered and the police look the other way. Oh, friends, this kind of depravity is all about us. When wealth or riches gain you an advantage in the courts of law. Oh, dear friends, this is a wickedness that we find in our day. And indeed, when there are sinful men and women, when we are totally depraved and we get power, that power is worked often for corruption unless we are guarded by the law of a higher sovereign. To whom we obey. So that's a second mark of this depravity. And indeed, there's a summary of these first two points at the beginning of verse 4 when he says that the best of them, he says, even the best of men, he's like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. They've become worthless. Well, the third aspect that we see, and we find this one now in verses 5 and 6, is that there is a distrust and a breakdown of personal relationships. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying in a world marked by depravity, we can't trust even the people that are closest to us. I wonder, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you today locked your houses when you left them to go to church? I think probably most of us did. Why? Because somebody might otherwise decide to walk in and steal something. It happened to my in-laws several years ago. Actually, it was while they were at church. Somebody had plotted and knew where they were and came in and took many of the belongings out of their house. Or somebody else at that Presbyterian Church of Coventry stole the VBS offering one year. And again, it's just, well, what's happening here? It's mankind in their sinfulness, in the corruption of their natures, doing all kinds of wickedness. And here it's even saying, even within a marriage, one is afraid of being vulnerable with their spouse. Of, as it were, opening up the doors of their mouth. Letting the secrets and the inner desires of their heart out to their spouse. Why? Because they're afraid that it's going to be used right back against them. Doesn't that happen all the time? Doesn't that happen all the time? Even in our closest relationships that we can't trust one another because we are afraid of what the other person might do to us or how they might respond or get angry at us. And so, in verse 6, he says that even in the closest family relationships, there's breakdown. A son treats a father with contempt. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Family strife. The family, of all places, it should be a place of encouragement and of openness and of honesty and of joy and a haven of peace. Oh, in a sinful world, even the family becomes a place of strife and of difficulty. Spouses that have trouble communicating with one another honestly. Breakdown of marriages. Parents who abuse their own children or neglect their own children, leaving their children to be raised by the world. Children who rebel against the parents whom the Lord gave them to help shape them and direct them. Want nothing to do with their parents. What sadness there is, even in our families. He says this is a mark of a world that is totally depraved. A world of sin. But then the fourth aspect to this total depravity we find in verse 4, the end of verse 4. He says that the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. The watchmen there refer to the true prophets who declared a coming day of judgment. He says, now their confusion is at hand. In other words, this fourth thing is that there is a coming judgment of God. The idea that those who are totally depraved are actually under, apart from the grace of God, under the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. Ephesians 2 says about natural man that he is by nature a child of wrath, hanging over the pit of hell. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that all who have not believed in the Son are condemned already. They are already under the judgment of Almighty God. And dear friends, we live in a world, in a universe that is marked by rebellion against God and is under His judgment apart from His saving grace. That's the true condition of the world in which we live. Total depravity. Micah found it in his day, and it's every bit as true 2,600 years later in our day, 2,700 years later, as it was in his. And let me just make some application of this. You know, the world in which we live dismisses sin as being a very small and inconsequential thing, if it's even a category at all. What are the things that we hear in our world today? We hear kind of a dismissive, nobody's perfect. People are basically good. There are always some bad apples out there, but people are basically good. Or you'll hear, you just need to believe in yourself. Reach your own goals. Do what works for you. Do what seems right to you. Seek to be tolerant of others and kind, and that's all that you need to hear. And dear friends, you see what I'm saying is that the category of sin is made to be very small, if it even exists at all. But what's the result of that? Well, it's led in our own society to an increasing moral relativism, to a culture of self-esteem, but ultimately to a kind of societal breakdown. And dear friends, that's where the depravity of man leads. And we can kind of shut our eyes to it and say, well, we don't think mankind's like that. We think that we're basically good. But that's simply to shut our eyes to what is so blatantly clear by the Word of the living God, is that we are totally depraved and without hope and headed to the pit of hell apart from the saving grace of Almighty God. And one of the first steps, dear people, in the Lord's work in any of our hearts is that we would acknowledge the sinfulness of our sin, the depths of our depravity. And we wouldn't make excuses for how we live or simply try to say we're getting along all right in this world, but that we would acknowledge the ways that our hearts are turned against God, the ways in which we selfishly seek our own things at the expense of others, the hidden ways in which we sin, pretending that God doesn't see, the idols that we make out of the things in our life. Dear friends, do you see Do you see the sinfulness of your own heart? There is a total depravity. Will we come face to face with that? We must acknowledge the sinfulness of sin. Well, let's now move on, secondly and more briefly. We're going to see that in Micah's lament, he cries out to the God of his salvation. In Micah's lament, he cries out to the God of his salvation. He has just acknowledged the depravity of mankind. There's not, he said, the godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. What is to be done? What is to be done? Well, he now points in verse 7 to the only remedy for totally depraved man, which is the powerful salvation of a gracious God. And that's what he says, verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. And by these words, by his example, as it were, he is saying to all of Judah, though you are depraved, look, there is a way of salvation. There is one who can change a leopard's spots. There is one who can cleanse a wicked and polluted heart. It is the living God alone. I will look to the Lord. I will wait, which means the idea of waiting is that of expectancy. It's of patience. It's of looking continually to this God despite everything else. And so the way of salvation is not just a quick glance to the Lord and then we return to the vomit of this world, but rather it's a looking to the Lord in constant faith, trusting in Him, because our God will hear us. Dear friends, in the rest of Holy Scripture, the same answer is given time and again for the depravity of man's heart. Let me just mention one of those places, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I just simply want to stop there for a moment and say, are you able to say, yes, that's true to every one of those things? Because it is true of you. That's what total depravity is. He's not using exaggeration here. That's realistic language to describe who each one of us are by nature. Well, if that's who we are, what could possibly be done? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. One of the most precious of the shortest words of the Bible, it begins with this: but God. But God. And that's the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the answer. It's that God has done what we were incapable of doing ourselves. God has made that which was dead alive. He has cleansed that which was polluted. He has raised that which was in a spiritual grave. God has done it. And dear friends, that is why in the Synod of Dort back in 1619, That is why when the T is true, total depravity, it means that all of those other things are true as well. Unconditional election. That our salvation has its roots in the eternal choice of Almighty God. L, limited atonement, or what we might call definite atonement. That Christ, when He went to the cross, paid the penalty for my sin in its entirety. And that is the only grounds upon which I am redeemed. I, irresistible grace. That if I'm ever to be saved, it must be the grace of the Holy Spirit penetrating my dead heart and giving me life, because I don't have any power in myself to make that change. And then P, perseverance of the saints. If I am to go on enduring to the end, it's only because my God has a grip on me and will lead me home into eternity. Do you see, if the T is true, then the only way I can ever be saved is that all those other things are true as well. That God has taken the initiative, that God has worked by His powerful salvation, that it is God who saves sinners, and it is God who saves me. And again, that's what Micah is bringing out in these verses. Amidst such total depravity, where alone does my hope lie? It lies in the graciousness of my all-powerful saving God. And let me just make some application of this as well. I just want to say that we need to maintain a God-centeredness and a grace-centeredness in our own lives and in our attitude towards others. Let me say what I mean. First of all, in our own lives. One of the temptations that we experience in our own Christian walks, dear believers, is this. It's that at first we see, oh, I needed to be saved by the grace of God. But then over time, as the days and months and years pass, we begin to think less of God and more of our own abilities. We think, I can make it on my own. I'm doing pretty well. And it reveals itself in a number of ways. Sometimes it means that we read the Bible less than we ought to because we don't think we need the Word of God. Or we slip away from fellowship, or the kind of fellowship that we once had with other Christians, because we don't see it as nearly so vital as it once was. Or we're quicker to miss worship. Worship services that we would have never missed at one point, but we think we can kind of get by without it now. Or we're slow to the place of prayer. Maybe whole days passing without spending any substantial time in prayer because just the things of our daily lives seem more important to us than talking with God. What I want to say to you is this. Is that right now, no matter how long you have been a Christian, right now the only reason that you are a Christian and the only reason that you're going to continue to be a Christian is because of the sovereign grace of and power of Almighty God, now every bit as much as the moment when you were first converted. And you look at the world around us and we see the depravity and the wickedness of the world around us. And do you know that same wickedness is in your heart as well, but for the grace of Almighty God. And how vital it is that we maintain a God-centeredness in our Christian life, that we walk closely with Him. Are you doing that? He is the only one who can save you from your depraved heart. Stay close to the Lord. Stay close to the Lord. And so that's for our lives. We need to maintain a God-centeredness and a grace-centeredness in our own life. But then let me just say secondly, in our attitude toward others, we also need to have a God-centeredness. And let me explain what I mean here. In our attitude towards others, again, we can have a tendency towards a kind of man-centeredness that reveals itself in an apathy about their salvation. In other words, if we think about other people just on a purely horizontal level, not taking God into account, many people, they seem like decent people, have a lot of the same concerns in life that we have. They do a lot of things wrong, but we do a lot of things right, and we just kind of go on with life. Dear friends, when we remember to bring in a God-centered perspective, we are reminded of the true condition of that person's heart before the living God. And if they aren't a believer in Jesus Christ, that person is a totally depraved sinner that is under the judgment of Almighty God. And we must not forget that. About the unconverted people in our families, our unconverted neighbors, our unconverted co-workers, others that we know, an unconverted world that is around us. And when we keep that kind of God-centeredness in view, we're going to experience something of the lament that Micah experiences. But then also something of a burning passion and desire. Lord, do Your saving work. Save others. Change hearts that I'm incapable of changing. That person, that friend, is in rebellion against God, under God's judgment, spiritually dead, unable to help himself. Lord, would You save my friend's life? Would you change his heart? Then we look for opportunities when we can say a word about Christ and tell them something about the gospel. And most of all, we pray like we've never prayed before. And I simply ask you, are you one who is praying for the salvation of others, praying for revival in this world? What other answer is there, ultimately? Is it better politics? Is it better technology? Is that going to help the sinful heart of man, ultimately? Is that going to bring them into communion with the living God? Is that going to change their natures? No! Now, there's a place for all of that. Those aren't bad things in themselves. But what's the great need? What's the need above all needs? It's that others would experience the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And do we pray for that? Do we pray for that? In Megan's book, Praying Together, she has a whole chapter on the subject of praying for a revival. And she tells this story that in the year 1742, February of 1742, in Cambuslang, Scotland, there were people in that church who began to offer to God extraordinary and fervent prayers in large meetings, and particularly in relation to the success of the gospel. And then these revived Christians who began meeting for prayer, for revival, then began to set up new meetings of prayer of both old and young, both of those within the church and those outside of the church. And those prayer meetings then began to extend even to the children of Cambuslang. And we read that the students at one school, some not more than 8 or 9 years of age, and others 12 or 13, asked their teacher for permission to hold a prayer meeting at the school. And they then prayed together 3 times a day, in the morning, at midday, and at night. And then at another school, about 20 of them met twice a week, some of them having a considerable way to travel homeward in the dark. And another pastor reported that about 16 children in the town were observed to meet together in a barn for prayer. And in other towns, boys were found in the fields engaged in prayer, and several girls between 10 and 14 years of age had been observed to meet in an outhouse for prayer. And in the schoolrooms, in the barns, in the fields, in the outhouses, the children of Scotland prayed together, and they gave the Lord no rest. And with their voices and their big prayers, they asked God to give them more and more that were saved. And do you know what God did in the place of Cambuslang in that year? Is that He granted the request of those prayers, and He poured out His Spirit in an extraordinary movement, and there were many that were saved. Oh, do we desire revival like that? Do we desire that God, the Holy Spirit, would work in the lives and the hearts of those who are totally depraved, bring them to salvation in our Lord? Let us be those who call upon the name of our God in this way. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we give You thanks that though our sins are great indeed, oh Lord, our God, we realize that we don't even know the half of it. How easily we justify our own sin and excuse it as we compare ourselves to other people. We think that we're not that bad after all. But Lord, our sins, they are many. They are so many. But we do give You praise that Your mercy is more. Lord, we thank You that there is an answer to the total depravity of man. And it's found in the grace of our Lord, the sovereign, almighty grace of our faithful and loving God. We do pray, O living God, that we would never forget that in our own lives, that we would constantly be reminded of our own sin and rely upon You in daily grace, looking to the cross of Christ on a daily basis. We pray, O God, that You would make us fervent in prayer for others as well, that You might save yet others from their depravity. Do this, we pray. How we love You and give You thanks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.